In our last study of this series of lessons on the church, we took up a summary of the five basic gifts or ministries, as they have been called, to the church, as described in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now, as I said, that was just a summary, and we will look briefly at verse 11 in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Here are five gifts to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The apostles were the foundation layers. The prophets were given for also the proclamation of the word. It is also referred to as the work of the apostles and prophets as foundation layers. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those who were particularly and specifically chosen, that is the 12, by the Lord Jesus himself, and commissioned to take the gospel. He said, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. This they did. The response to the gospel was that of faith exercised upon all who heard the message, believed the Lord, accepted him as Savior, and they were added to the church. This was the beginning of the church, Christ himself being the foundation, and those who were founded in him were indeed founded upon the solid rock and were saved and were members of his body. The work of the prophets is not described in any great detail in the New Testament, but there were prophets who indeed exercised the gift of the prophecy and of the ministry of the prophet, and I'm sure that their ministry was exceedingly important in the founding of the early church. Now, as we said in our last study, the work of the apostles was a significant work, and it was, in the strictest sense of the meaning, completed through the 12. And yet, there is a lesser sense in which the Lord has continued the work of apostles, if we are to use that term as the definition of the word suggests. That is, sent ones. They were sent ones of the Lord. And the Lord has had many sent ones, but not in the sense of the 12. They hold a unique and particular place in the founding or in establishing the church. And in a sense, we might say that the work of the prophets continues. That is, those who have been given the message and who prophesy. Now, we need to be careful about the use of that term, because most people have the concept that when you speak of a prophet, he's one who foretells the future. He foretells future events. Or to prophesy, he's telling of something that is yet a mystery and hasn't happened. Now, that's not all the work of the prophet. The prophet, indeed, was given foresight. He could see things yet future. And perhaps he did not understand fully that which the Lord revealed to him. But that, I suppose we might say, was a small part of the work of the prophet. The work of the prophet was to proclaim the message of God, not only regarding the future, but the present. And if you will go through both the major and the minor prophets of the Old Testament, you will find that so much of the message that was given of the Lord to them was for Israel in that present day to meet their present needs. And, of course, they reflected upon future events, too. Now, today, we want to go into the details of the gift unto the church, that is, the gifts evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We want to take these up with a little more detailed treatment than last time. I feel that these are areas where there is a tremendous need for biblical understanding. Now, there is always this danger for us today to associate these titles or these offices or these ministries with what we have grown up to see, with that which has been our surroundings all our lives. But what we really need to do is to look into God's Word and to see what He has to say regarding these ministries, these gifts. And I think that we shall see that all of these are grossly misunderstood in the average church of our day. So let us take up the gift of the evangelist, or the ministry of the evangelist. As I said, the apostles were for the foundation, or foundation layers, the prophets for proclamation, the evangelists for extension or expansion, pastors for shepherding or oversight, teachers for instruction. The evangelist is one who is to carry the good news. He has a message of good news for the world, for the lost. Let us turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. As Paul writes to Timothy, a young evangelist, he says, "But be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry." Timothy was a young man. For in another epistle, Paul said, "Let no man despise thy youth." Don't give any man occasion to despise your youth. But Timothy is an evangelist. Paul says, "Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." That is the service into which God has called you. Do the work of an evangelist. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, there is another who is referred to as an evangelist. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8, "And on the morrow we departed and came into Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we abode with him." Now, there's another thing to note about Philip here, that he did not continue in that particular work that he had at the beginning. You recall that he was one of the seven chosen there at Jerusalem to take care of the ministration to the widows. He was one chosen. But later, Philip seems to have been called as an evangelist. That is to do the work of an evangelist, to preach the gospel to the lost. So here we find him at Caesarea. And he is referred to as Philip the evangelist. Now let us look into the work or the ministry of the evangelist. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word. Preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The evangelist seems to be one who will go into an area. There may be some believers there, but there may not be. But he goes in, whether there are believers or not, as the Spirit should lead him. He preaches the gospel. He is trying to reach the lost. His message is the good news. Paul says, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." The gospel is the good news. That good news he describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is this, that Jesus Christ, that is the Son of God, was killed. He was crucified. He went to the cross to be the sin bearer of the world. And he was buried. He was put in the tomb. The tomb was sealed. And on the third day, he arose. The firstborn of the dead, or from the dead. Christ the firstfruit. No one had ever come forth victorious over the grave. Death had held men from Adam on. But Christ was raised from the dead. And he was raised for our justification. Now this is the gospel message. It was then and should be today the good news that the world needs today, that Christ is raised from the dead. The world knows all about Jesus. That is, in the sense that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago by the name of Jesus, who lived in Nazareth. He was a good man, and he died. But to many people, he just died for a particular cause. He was just considered as a martyr. But I tell you, he was more than a martyr. His shed blood on the cross at the time of his death was for the cleansing of all who would believe upon him. But he was not just committed into the grave and held there, but rather he came forth victorious, and he is risen, he is seated at the right hand of God. And the world needs to know this, that our Savior is a living Savior. Yes, he died, but he was raised from the dead, and he is at the right hand of God. And so the resurrection of Christ needs to be preached. This is the gospel message. And so the evangelist is to be a bearer of the gospel, or the good news, to sinners. Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And beloved, this is God's primary purpose right now into the world, is to extend the gospel message to the ends of the earth, that whosoever should hear, whosoever should believe, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. And Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, not a single one, but that all should come to repentance. So God has raised up and gifted men who would go out into the world as evangelists, that is, as bearers of the good news, the glorious news, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again, is seated at the right hand of God, and is coming again to gather all the redeemed unto himself. This is the good news. And this is the only news that sinners need today. Reformation is not going to help. Mere cleansing is not going to help. What sinners need is to be saved from their lost condition. Now this is the primary work of the evangelist. This may require him, of course, to go into some neighboring town. It may require him to go into some other state. It may require him to go into some other part of the world. Now we have become accustomed to calling those who are going to another part of the world the missionary. The missionary and the evangelist is one and the same. Missionary is another term that is used to describe an evangelist. That is, a missionary, one on a mission. His mission? To take the good news to the lost. To take the good news to those in other parts who are dying in sin. Now, God doesn't know the boundaries that we know. We think in terms of the next town or the next county or the next state or something of that sort. And then when we get outside the boundaries of the United States, everything else is foreign. But God doesn't know those boundaries. God doesn't know anything like foreign missions. God sees the world as one big unit. For God so loved, it didn't say the United States. It says God so loved the world. That would include the United States. But God so loved the world, and that would include the smallest island in the Pacific. It would include the greatest continent of Africa or of Europe, it would include all. And you know, the amazing thing to me is that God doesn't overlook any. It doesn't matter how small they are, how ignorant they are, what color they are, God doesn't overlook a single one. In our time of preaching the word, preaching the gospel there in the Philippines and traveling so far and wide, I was amazed as so many times I would be flying over that island country to look down upon a little island there and find that there may be one or two or three or four little Nipa huts. Just a small island. You wonder if just how big a wave it would take to sweep it completely clean. But there are a few people there. But God's aware of those people. And even those people, three, four, five, or six families, need to hear the gospel. And God wants them to hear the gospel. He doesn't want them to perish. But, you know, we look for masses. We have been tuned in this modern 20th century to think of masses. Everything has to be mass evangelism. Everything has to be to the big crowd. Let's see how many thousands we can cram into the stadium. Now, that may be good. We should get everybody we possibly can to hear the gospel. But, oh, sometimes in looking for the multitude, we fail to see the two and three out there. This may be part of the work of an evangelist. You remember on one occasion that well, the example is given here in Acts, of course. The man whom we've already mentioned in chapter 8, in verse 26 said, "But an angel of the Lord said unto Philip, Arise and go toward the south, the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, and the same is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man, an Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was over all her treasure, who had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit saith unto Philip, Go near and join thyself into the chariot. And Philip ran to him, and Philip took the man there from Isaiah chapter 53 and showed that this is the Christ. And this eunuch was saved. Now, who was Philip? And here the Lord calls him out there to one man. You see, to one man. The Spirit leads him out there to reach the one man. Oh, that we could try to see, as God sees, the need for individuals. God looks upon people as individuals. For he says, indeed, preach the gospel to the whole world, but he said, whosoever, you see, whosoever, how many times he says, whosoever, believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's on an individual basis. And so the evangelist then will not always be looking for large crowds, but he will preach the gospel to one, two, three, or four. But I tell you, there's no greater joy than the joy of being where God wants you to be at the time that God wants you to be there and to speak to the person whom God wants to hear the gospel. There's great joy in that. So the work of an evangelist then, that is a part of the ministry of the evangelist, is to preach the word, to preach the gospel. This is the primary work. But what happens when he goes into the place and preaches the gospel and there are a number of converts? He is to teach the converts. He is to teach them and instruct them in the things of God. Now, again, for an example, we will see what Paul told Timothy regarding his ministry as an evangelist. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, "These things command and teach." And then in verse 13, "Till I come, Give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Verse 16. Take heed to thyself and unto thy teaching. So, Timothy has the responsibility of teaching, these converts, of teaching these believers regarding the things of the Lord. We might say regarding personal conduct, their relationships with the Lord, their place and responsibility in the assembly that has been gathered together. And this brings us to the third part of their ministry, that is to establish or to plant assemblies or churches. That is to gather the converts together as they did in the early times. It said there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the breaking of bread and in fellowship and prayers. This seemed to have occupied a good deal of their coming together. And so this is the work that the evangelist is called upon to do. In establishing the churches, he is to instruct them and to teach them and to lead them on into the fullness of the purpose for which God has established them. Now, in Acts chapter 14, in verses 19 through 23, we read, "But there came Jews thither from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But as the disciples," that is the followers of Christ, "stood round about him, he rose up and entered into the city, and on the morrow he went forth with Barnabas to Derbe. And when he had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." Now, do you get the picture? Paul was at this place, into Antioch and Iconium. They went from Antioch and Iconium. They had preached the word there, and they were stoned there, and they went on to Derbe. And after they had preached in that city, it said they made many converts there in that city, made many disciples. And then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. What did they do? Well, look at verse 22. "Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." Now, they gave them a complete picture here of God's intention and of God's purpose for them. Told them what they might expect as disciples of the Lord. Then in verse 23, "And when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed." Now we see the results of the ministry. Confirmed the souls, they exhorted them to continue in the faith, and then they appointed for them elders. That is, those who would be shepherds and overseers while they're away. Now, the work of the apostles in this particular case is identical to the work of the evangelists. They go to the place, they preach the gospel, they gather the converts together, the assembly is established, and as the Spirit leads and provides these gifts, they are recognized. These men are appointed unto the work, unto the office of the bishop or of the overseer or elder, and they are then commended to the Lord to take care of the assembly, to exercise the oversight in the assembly. Now, the evangelist is free to go to some other place, you see. He does not remain there in that place. He is not bogged down there, so to speak. But he continues to go on into another place, and he does the same thing. Now, this is the pattern that the Lord gave for the church. But now we've departed a great deal from that pattern today. How often it is that a man who is perhaps called as an evangelist and does the work of an evangelist will go into some place and establish an assembly. He establishes a church, and it is a common thing for him to remain there, attend, 15, 20, 25, 30, and in some cases 50 years, as I've heard. And he always remains to that church their one minister. Now, the churches should have several ministers. The churches should have several ministers. That is, if we're speaking of those who serve. But the churches that usually have only one never develop into full maturity. It's like a body that is always afflicted and hindered. The evangelist should be able after a period of time, and we don't set up a time of a year or 2 years or 3 years or 4 years or 5 years. The Lord will let him know when his ministry is finished in a place, that is, when he has completed the work that he is called to do as an evangelist, and then he will be sent into some place else to do the work of an evangelist, to continue in his work as an evangelist. So we see that the evangelist is to preach the word, that is to preach the gospel. He is to teach new converts. He is to establish the church. Now, while he is in the process, he will also be called upon to shepherd the flock. That is, it seems that he will be doing the work that, after he leaves, will be carried on by the elders. While the church is growing and maturing, while they're being established in the word, he is going to be looking after the flock. He's going to be looking after their spiritual needs. He's going to be helping them in so many, many ways. There will be times when some in the flock may be suffering some injury, spiritually speaking. And this happens in so many cases. And it's a sad thing that so many churches do not have elders or qualified elders to take this responsibility. It's not uncommon for believers to be offended or to be hurt in some way, and it is a grievous and burdensome thing to them. They long for fellowships in the assembly, but somehow they feel that something is wrong. And so the spiritual-minded elder will be able to take care of that situation. He will go to them, and of course they will have confidence in him, because his having met the very qualifications that are given will place him in the place where the believer has confidence in his judgment and in his counsel and in his help and in his admonition. And they will go and they will help him. They will reason with him from the word. They will counsel with him, and they will pray with him. And here this one would be raised up from his wounded situation and condition and restored to a wholesome place once again in the assembly. Also, as we shall see later on when we take up more specifically the work of an elder, that is regarding his work as a shepherd of the flock. This is his primary work, but we're talking about a situation where that there are as yet no elders, no overseers. And the evangelist will be taking care of that work of feeding the flock. Now, this is a primary work of the elders, is to feed the flock. So let's turn to the scripture for that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. And verse 28, we'll be going back to this later on, but it's good for us to look at this verse now. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, take heed unto thyself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood, to feed them. What are they to feed Christians? What are Christians to be fed upon? What is that bread so necessary for believers to feed upon? Is not the food here the precious word of God? So they are to feed the flock. The evangelist must then be one who has a knowledge of the word and to be able to give this word to the flock. Now, there should be a response from this word, just as our body responds to the nourishment of the food that we get. The food that we take into our body is to nourish our bodies, to make us strong physically, that we might be able to do our work. This is to be the result of the spiritual food which is given to the flock of God. This food is to nourish them spiritually and to make them strong spiritually, to bring them into maturity spiritually. He doesn't want them to remain as babes, undernourished, but he wants them to grow into maturity. This is the purpose and work of an evangelist, is to feed the flock, and he is teaching them, and he is feeding them, and he is caring for them, he is leading them into the Word, where they may feast upon the Word and grow in the Word, so that when he's gone, then they will be equipped, you see. Now, here again is one of the tragic hindrances of the one-man ministry, where that the assembly is looking only to one man and they have no intentions of ever looking to any other man, for when this one man's gone, they'll get another man to take his place. They are never encouraged themselves to get into the Word to where that they can have something to share with others. One of the saddest situations that I know of today is that of a church or an assembly that may be 50 years old, and having had members in there from 20, 30, or 40 years, maybe even 50, and still, spiritually speaking, are infants. Why is it? Why have they never grown to maturity? They evidently have not followed God's will in the matter. God's desire is for the perfecting of the saints. And let us turn at this time to Ephesians chapter 4 again. And we'll go back and read verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. Now notice in verse 12, it tells why. For the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. What are these gifts for? What is the purpose of these gifts? It explains it in verse 12, for the perfecting. What does the King James Version use for the word perfecting there? You use the same. How about the Scofield? Anyone have a Scofield? Edifying? Edifying the body. All right. Johnny, what did you say? The equipment. All right. This word carries with it, however, the idea of bringing into maturity, I believe. Yes. The Amplified Version says, his intention was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints, that is, his consecrated people, that they should do the work of ministering toward building up the body, or Christ's body, the church. Now, where one man does all of this work that God intended to be divided among many, there is only one result, and that is the body will suffer. It will never be built up. It will never grow into maturity. It will be what we see today on every hand. He is to shepherd the flock while the assembly grows, and after it gets into the place of spiritual maturity, then, of course, the Lord will have prepared and raised up men who can oversee the flock. They have come up within the flock. Their lives are known and read by all in the flock. They have confidence in them, and they would gladly submit to the oversight of these elders because their lives have matured to the place where they can see that they are led of the Lord. And I tell you, you can place your confidence in people of that spiritual maturity. Now, there's another work of an evangelist that we want to look into just briefly, and that is that he is to be careful to guard against false teachers and false teachers who may creep in or false teachings that may come in. Look at 1 Timothy. Again, we'll use Timothy and Titus because they were both evangelists, and Paul's exhortation to them, of course, is exhortation to the evangelists. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes, "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questioning, rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith. So do I now." Turn also to chapter 6 and verse 3. "If any man teacheth a different doctrine and consenteth not to the sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up." Paul describes here such turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 10. "For there are many unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." The evangelist is to be aware of this. His responsibility is to see that false teaching does not come into the assembly. And then turn to chapter 3 of Titus, verses 10 and 11. Here is a factious man in an assembly. "A factious man after first and second admonition refused, knowing that such a one is perverted and sinneth, being self-condemned." The assembly is not going to be free from those who would come in and bring factions or strife, division, false teaching. The evangelist is to be careful that he does not permit such to continue. Now, he is also to reprove. There are cases when some things need to be reproved. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said, "This testimony is true, for which cause reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." And in verse 15 of chapter 2, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Going back to this verse in chapter 2, or chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 2, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Now, just a little bit about the support of the evangelist. If the evangelist is to devote his time as such to the preaching of the gospel, what about his material needs? He's got to live as everyone else. He's got to eat. Well, let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. What does the word say? Paul writes, "What soldier ever serveth at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? Do I speak these things after the manner of men? Or saith not the law also the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Is it for the oxen that God careth? Or saith he it assuredly for our sake?" Paul is saying here, is God saying this for the sake of the oxen, or is he saying it for the sake of the evangelist or the apostle? Well, here's the application, here's the interpretation. "Yea, for our sake it was written, because he that ploweth ought to plow in hope, and he that thresheth to thresh in hope of partaking. If we sowed unto you spiritual things, is it a great matter if we shall reap your carnal things? If others partake of this right over you, do not we yet more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we bear all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Know ye not that they that minister about sacred things eat of the things of the temple, and they that wait upon the altar have their portion with the altar? Even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel. That is, their support and their livelihood should come as the fruit of their labor. And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul writes, "But let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all things." Now, that word communicate there means actually to contribute, to support. If we were to turn to the Amplified Version, it puts it this way. Let him that receives instruction in the word of God share all good things with his teacher, that is, contributing to his support. Now, there are many examples of this support in the Word. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might minister to you. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man, for the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my want, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Now, Paul had reference to those who came to visit them who brought him a contribution. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, he writes at length to these Philippians about this matter, how that they had sent once again into his need. And he said, "In yourselves," in verse 15, "and ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you only." So the Philippian church, even after Paul left, contributed to his support. Now, Paul was not receiving anything, evidently, from the church at Corinth. He said, in this case, in 2 Corinthians, he said he robbed others that he might not be a burden unto them. He said, "Did I commit a sin in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I preached unto you the gospel of God for naught?" Why did not Paul receive from them? Well, I think it would be the same reason that applied when he was at Thessalonica. For in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, "For yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travel, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you." He said, not because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example to you that you should imitate us. So Paul says we were qualified for support, but we did not accept it from you because we did not want it to be any hindrance unto the gospel, unto the preaching of the word. So then we see here that the churches in various places should bear the responsibility of meeting the temporal needs of the evangelists. Now, that's not so today. We have reversed that. If a man is going to be paid, that is, if he's going to be supported, if his material needs are going to be met in the preaching of the word, he'd better get him a church that is big enough for his support and consider that his occupation. That may be putting it rather bluntly, but in far too many cases, that's true. I gave you the illustration of what happened when we returned to this country from the Philippines after having been over there a number of years, to show you the error that is prevalent among the churches into which we used to minister. When we got back to this country, we had been back only just a short time, when our sponsoring church sent us a letter, and the minister who wrote the letter said that they had had a meeting with the elders, and they had agreed with the letter that they had received. Now, the letter came from one of our contributors, one who had contributed, I suppose, to our support. But the letter simply stated it this way, and I can almost quote it. It says, "Since Brother Preston and his family have now returned from the Philippines, and it's doubtful if and when they will ever return to the country, we feel that Brother Preston ought to get him a church that will support him and his family, and we can send this money to foreign mission work. You see, coming back to this country puts you in a different category. You're no longer an evangelist or a missionary. You see that? Now, beloved, that is what hinders. In other words, you cannot, Brother Preston, go out here and do mission work anymore. You've got to get you a church that's big enough to support you with enough salary to take care of you and your family. But if you're going to do mission work, you're going to have to do it on another basis. And, beloved, that's why that after much prayer and consideration, my wife and I had already reached the conclusion that this system is wrong. We cannot remain under such a system. And we separated ourselves from such a system. So when we came down here to minister the word unto you, it was rather difficult. Having nothing to start with, but our trust and faith in the Lord had already been developed to where we felt that he would supply our needs, and he did. And I tell you, it's not easy to get a very good paying job when you start past 40. And when they look back and say, well, what are you qualified to do? Well, let's see. Here you've been preaching the gospel now for 20 years. Let's see, what can you do? You see, where are your skills? Well, the Lord provided, as you know, and the Lord's taken care of us down through the ages, through these years, and as we said, we did not want to be a burden to you. We said that from the beginning. Not that we had no right. Now, I hope you see better now why that we came as we did and why we have continued as we have through the years. You see that? You see that from the Word? That we have this right. Now, there are others who no doubt could be going out to this place, but if they don't go across the water, the churches won't support them. You see? You can go into a new place to start the work in this country, but if you do, you'll have to go on your own. But let me take this back. Not all of the churches stopped, and not all the individuals stopped. Though it has not been a great deal, but it has been a token from the Lord that he was with us. There has been one church that has continued down through the years. There has been one man and his wife, an elderly couple, who have faithfully, all down through the years, they didn't stop when we came back to this country. And I'm sure the Lord recognizes their generosity. Well, we have gone into this at some length, and I have given you an illustration of how the work of an evangelist can be helped or hindered, you see. What is to keep the evangelist from going into full-time work in this country? Well, the evangelist will be in full-time. I consider myself still in full-time work, in spite of the fact that I have to spend 40 hours a week working. I consider myself as yet in full-time work. I don't have the time, of course, of that 40 hours that could be spent in other things. Of course, I cannot put it into things that would pertain to this local community. But I have never considered myself a part-time preacher of the word, or whether it at work or at home or neighbors and wherever we could, we felt like that we were in no wise falling down on the Lord or not doing what the Lord would have us to do as an evangelist. So you see, then the responsibility of the churches is this, that they see to it that those who have been commissioned of the Lord to preach the gospel, that they should go out commended by them and backed by them, both by their prayers and their support, that they may be free to preach the gospel wherever they will. Now, what has happened that has changed God's plan today? What has happened to change God's plan? You will find so many churches that have all of their time, everything involved around one man, and there is no room left. There is no room left to support others. other than the one man. They just, it's all they can do. And I have known many cases, I could fight some, and I will not do it, but I could fight some where that the preachers have actually said, well, now look, I'm going to have more money or I'm going to leave. I'm going to have more money or I'm going to leave. And they'd come up with another raise. It's just like in competition in the business world. Now, we have to do that in the business world sometimes. But it seems to be utterly out of place for those in the Lord's work to come up and to say, well, look, you people, you're going to have to give me a raise. Find another church that's bigger. And there's always this competition. For one to be called, as we say, from one pulpit to the other. And many, many times, it seems that the calling might have been from, we might say, ulterior, or as a result of ulterior motive. Now, let me say one other thing. This does not mean, and I'm not implying, that all those who preach the word are fit into the same category. I'm not trying to imply that money is everything, though sometimes it is involved. There are those, and I have known many, who felt deeply the responsibility to preach the word and didn't get a cent. Wouldn't get any money at all. Wouldn't even get paid for the gasoline that they may drive if they drove some distance to some place. And I've known some who would drive several miles to help out in, with some little work that's already established. But here is the danger also, whether he is getting paid or not. That's not the thing. If in his ministry, if he assumes the role of the one man in complete and full charge, he is still hindering the developing of those gifts that the Lord had intended, you see. So the money may be incidental. The individual who's doing the preaching should be very careful that he doesn't hinder the development of these gifts. Matter of fact, he should encourage it. He should encourage it. Now, it may be that, and members may be slack and indifferent. They may sit back and say, well, let George do it. Fine, lovely. Even heard of one preacher who called on a certain brother to pray one time. He said, that's what we're paying you for. Isn't that something? Well, I suppose none of us will ever really grow as we ought to grow in the Lord. I suspect there is too much laziness in each one of us. But there is a tremendous responsibility on those who hear the word, to respond to the word, as they feed upon the food, to put it, that is, into nourishment in their bodies so that their bodies may grow and develop. God never intended that the church always go along as an invalid or that members of the body should be useless. Every member, he said, no matter how small or how insignificant, has an important work, an important part. Well, that's all the time we're going to have. And in our next lesson, Lord willing, we will take up with a more detailed study of the pastor, the fourth in the gifts that are mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11.